Once again, our initial text, Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the qualities of your word. We thank you for the purity, the perfection of Holy Scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see that tonight. Lord, take our doubts and unbelief away. Remove that distrust and grant us a stronger faith in the Bible, in your word. Help us to see it for what it really is, not the mere words of men, but the very word of God. I pray that you would bless this study, Lord, and cause us all to grow in faith and in confidence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This text that we read here, Psalm 12 and verse 6, is one of those texts that we considered as we were thinking about the inerrancy of Scripture. This is our topic that we've been thinking about for the last few weeks, and that is to say the Bible is without error, it is pure, it is flawless, 100% truth. And this text that we read again tonight, Psalm 12, 6, is another one of those texts that just reminds us of the absolute purity of the Word of God. It is compared to silver that has been purified seven times. That is to say, it has been made completely pure, totally pure. Now, it's not that the Bible had some errors in it and God drew them out. That's not the idea. It's the idea of the finished product, so to speak, of silver that is absolutely pure and valuable. That's the idea there in verse 6 of Psalm 12. So we're at this portion in our study where we are doing clarifications. What do we mean by inerrancy? When we say the Bible doesn't have any errors or mistakes, that it always teaches the truth, no matter what that is, whether it is salvation or morality or science or history or whatever the topic Holy Scripture addresses, it always addresses it accurately, truthfully, and purely. And so we said what we wanted to do in this next portion of our study was make some clarifications on what we do and do not mean by that. Because sometimes we make mistakes in how we interpret the Bible or how we look at Scripture, and we might come away from it thinking, well, that looks like a mistake because I think this about what I just read. So we're trying to clear away some of those things that might be a stumbling block to you seeing Scripture for what it is, which is 100% truth, the truth of God. So last time we covered four of them. Tonight I think I have five or six more, and we'll see how much progress we make. But we covered the first one, which was the autographs. Autographs is the original documents of Scripture, the actual parchment, so to speak, that Paul wrote on, or that Moses wrote, or whatever the author of Scripture is that we're thinking about. So when we say the Bible is inerrant, we are talking about the original autographs of Scripture. We talked about why that is. It's because people have made mistakes in copying the Bible over the years. Publishers have made mistakes in producing the Bible. Is that God's fault? Did God do that? No, God didn't do that. We talked about the Wicked Bible last time. Remember, the Wicked Bible was that copy of Holy Scripture published in the 17th century. And for the seventh commandment, it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, everyone recognized, well, that's a mistake, and we need to fix that. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the original documents of Scripture. Now you say, "Pastor, what about translations and the Bible I have sitting in my lap?" Good question. We'll get back to that about 3, 4, 5 months from now, okay? So you just keep coming back, and we'll talk about whether you can trust the translation sitting in your lap. I'll give you a sneak preview. Yes, you can. It is the Word of God, and it is inerrant insofar as it reflects the original documents. We'll come back to that later. Next, we talked about how the Bible contains records of sin. It doesn't mean the Bible's encouraging us to sin or telling us to do something wrong. You can read stories in the Bible where someone lied or someone committed a sinful act. You can think of the devil's original lie in the Garden of Eden, or David's sin with Bathsheba, or the prophet lying to the other prophet in the Old Testament. The Bible records these things, but that doesn't mean the Bible is somehow errant or mistaken because of that. It records it accurately, right? So the Bible records accurately the lies of Satan or the sinful deeds of men. And so that does not detract in any way from the pure, flawless character of the Bible. Number three, the Bible will use and generally uses non-scientific language. What do we mean by that? We mean the Lord in Scripture will talk about the sun rising, for example. Now, all the science people get a little antsy when they read things like that. Like, wait a second, the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. The earth spins on its axis and, you know, we get all scientific. Well, Holy Scripture speaks in the language of men, human everyday language. We still say the sun rises at 5:17 a.m. and the sun sets at 8:35 p.m. or what have you. We know what we're talking about. It's from the human perspective, so to speak. And so the Bible uses that kind of language, but it doesn't mean the Bible's mistaken. God chose not to speak in the language of scientific precision. And that's okay, right? Obviously, hope you're okay with that. We should all be okay with that if the Lord talks about the sun rising and setting, etc. Then last, we talked about precision. The Bible will use generalizations, round numbers, for example. Does that mean the Bible is wrong? No, of course not. And the example we looked at last time was the length of time that Israel was in Egypt in slavery. Was it 430 years? Or was it 400 years? We don't have to pick and choose. It's both, right? You can talk about the time period generally as 400 years. You can also talk about it as 430 years. It's not a contradiction. It's not an error. We're dealing with things like round numbers and things like that. So the Bible's not interested in the precision that some people are interested in nowadays. Okay, so those are the four that we covered. Let's go to the next one, which is, I better erase these. Grammar. Are there any grammar snobs out here tonight? Any grammar police that might be here? Might be some one of you here. Okay. You can, if you will read your Bible, and if you'll take it a step further and learn a little Greek or Hebrew, you'll find out that the biblical authors don't always follow the rules of grammar. They don't always follow ancient conventions of grammar, and obviously they don't follow modern conventions of grammar because they wrote a long time ago. Is that a problem? Of course it's not a problem. Can you say a true thing with a statement that is technically, grammatically incorrect? Of course you can. Can you deviate from the rules of grammar and still make an accurate statement? Might you even have a purpose in deviating from the rules of grammar? Of course. Let's look at an example. Revelation 1:4. You don't have to turn to this one. I'll just read this one to you. Revelation 1:4 is one of those verses in the book of the Revelation that we might call it the divine formula. It's the statement about God, the one who was and is to come. Revelation 1:4, for example. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some people have pointed out that the grammar, the Greek grammar of Revelation 1:4 is technically incorrect. It's technically inaccurate. And so some people want to seize on that and say, aha, I've caught you in a grammatical error. The Bible is not inerrant. Is that true? No, of course not. Of course not. The Bible can make true statements even if it is written with language that is not technically accurate in terms of grammar. Of course, you can find plenty of places where the grammar in Scripture is accurate and does follow certain ancient conventions for grammar, but in some cases it doesn't, and that does not present a problem at all. Let's take an example here. Let's say that I say, I went to the store. Hopefully that's grammatically accurate. Okay? Is that a true statement, if I actually went to the store? Yes, it's a true statement. I went to the store and I'm expressing that. What if I say, I done went to the store? We say, Pastor, you shouldn't talk that way. Maybe not. Is it still an accurate statement? Did I go to the store? Yeah, I went to the store. Should we be all in a tizzy over the fact that I done went to the store? No. Now, I realize that some of us are the grammar police, and there's a place for correct grammar. But sometimes people want to take their grammar police mindset and bring it to the Bible and say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't always follow rules of grammar, so that's a problem. No, it's not a problem at all. You can say accurate things even if you don't adhere to the rules of grammar. Moreover, the rules of grammar change, don't they? Were the rules of grammar of English grammar, for example, were they the same 300 years ago as they are today? So, I don't know, Pastor. I didn't live 300 years ago. I'll just clue you in. No, they weren't the same. Those types of things are somewhat fluid and they change over time. Okay, so some people are bothered by this, but you shouldn't be bothered by it. Again, the Lord chose to speak through men in Holy Scripture, and He chose not to always do it in a technically grammatical way. Next, spelling. You will find in Scripture that certain words have variations in how they are spelled. Some people will point to this and say, well, how can we say that the Bible is inerrant if there are differences in spelling in Holy Scripture? Again, we have some spelling police out there who want to be sticklers for certain forms of spelling. Is this a problem? No, of course not. We can spell certain things differently without, again, affecting the accuracy, the truthfulness of the statement. And also we should recognize that there are different ways of spelling the same thing that are perfectly legitimate. Okay, let's look at this one together. This is Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus is speaking from the cross here. And it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, notice the opening word that Jesus uses. It's the word Eli. This is an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that means my God. Okay, now turn to Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 34. This is the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you notice something? Hopefully you noticed that the first word is spelled differently. Eloi. Why is that? It could be that Mark is drawing on Hebrew or some combination of Hebrew and Aramaic in the language that he uses to state what Jesus was saying from the cross. It means the same thing. Okay, it still means this. So, most likely, it's just a different form of the word. Is that a problem? Is that an error? Of course not. It's not an error. It's a variation in the word, and that is fine. Okay, next. Parallel accounts. Particularly in the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is a big one that we will spend some time dealing with when we get to objections, because this is one where people will focus and they'll say, well, wait a second, you can't say the Bible is inerrant or infallible because the Gospels have different accounts, differing accounts. One of them says this, another one says that. There's a contradiction or an error there or something like that. I'm sure you've heard that at some point in your life. Do we have to get away from or get rid of parallel accounts if we want to hold to inerrancy? No, of course not. Can you have two different accurate and truthful accounts of the same event? Do they both have to include the same details? No, of course not. You can have one person who gives the details of that account, of that event, in a certain way, and another person give a different set of details, as long as they don't contradict the first one, and there's no problem with that at all. Let me give you a couple of examples here. I'll read these to you. Matthew and Mark both record Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And listen to the difference between how the two events are described. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Okay, that's Matthew 4:1. Mark 1:13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. You see the difference between the two. Well, the first difference is Matthew's account is much longer. Matthew records the temptation in the wilderness in roughly 11 to 12 verses or so, whereas Mark does it in basically one. Is that a problem? Does that mean the Bible has a mistake in it? No, of course not. Mark mentions that Jesus was with the wild beasts. Matthew does not. Is that okay? Of course that's okay. You know, for example, if you had two different people who witnessed the same traffic accident, and one of them included certain details, and the other one included details that the first one did not, does that mean the two accounts have to contradict one another? No, of course not. They could certainly be complementary accounts of the event. Now, you say, Pastor, that was an easy one. Yeah, okay. That was an easy one. So we're going to spend time looking at the hard ones, so to speak, or what people consider to be the hard ones. Things like what Jesus said when he was on the cross and in what sequence. What was written over Jesus on the cross and put, you know, above him. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? And what was the sequence of time? So we'll get into those in more detail. But for now, we just want to say that the Bible includes parallel complementary accounts. They don't contradict one another. There is a way to harmonize them, and it doesn't detract from the purity of the Bible at all. Next. We'll call this next one citations. Particularly the authors of the New Testament will cite the Old Testament, and they don't always do it with an exact quote. Now, in our modern times, when we want to quote someone, we'll put the quotation marks around it, and we'll try to give a completely perfect, if you will, quotation of the words of that person. The Bible doesn't always do that. You'll find authors of Scripture alluding back to passages, or referencing part of a passage, or something like that. And that doesn't mean it's a mistake. That simply means their purpose is not to give a flawless, perfect quote of the passage, but to give you the sense of the passage, the meaning of the passage. Let's look at an example of this one. So this one's in Romans chapter 10. So turn there with me, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. Paul says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, Paul is here quoting the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And Paul uses a different word at the beginning of his citation. What's the word he begins with? It's the word whosoever. Did I spell that right? Yeah, I did. Okay, good. All right. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 28, you'll notice that Isaiah uses the word he. He that believes shall not be ashamed or shall not make haste. Is that a problem? Of course not. The Apostle Paul is pointing out something that's implied here anyway, and that is that there's a general character to the promise that's there in Isaiah 28 that Paul brings out with this different word. So we can look at lots of different examples of this one. Hopefully this one will suffice for now. Our point here is that the authors of the New Testament don't always put quotes around something when they're referring to the Old Testament, and that's okay. They didn't necessarily follow modern conventions of quoting people. And we do this in our lives today, right? Let's say that you saw a news conference from the president, and the president gave this really long speech, 30 minutes, about taxes. And you come to church that night, that Wednesday night, and you're excited about what the president said, and you want to give the gist. And so you tell me, "I heard what the president said today, and he said that." Not to indict any particular president, but no new taxes. Is that what the president said? Well, he said a lot of other things too, right? He talked for 30 minutes. And maybe he didn't put it in exactly those words, but what are you doing? You're given the gist. You're given the substance of the speech or the statement. The authors of the New Testament in particular will do that sometimes with the Old Testament. It's not an error. It's not a mistake. It is about their purpose. What is their purpose? That's what we have to think about. What were they trying to do? What were they trying to communicate? And they always do that accurately. Okay, next. Figures of speech. The Bible contains figures of speech. Now, this one's important for inerrancy, but it's also important for interpretation. It's important that you learn to think in a biblical way about language and about figures of speech that are used, lest you charge the Bible with error. Okay, so let's look at an example of this one together. Let's go back to Luke, Gospel of Luke, verse 26 of chapter 14, Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Does Jesus literally mean that he wants you to hate your family? Or he wants you to hate your kids, your brothers and sisters, etc. Of course not. Jesus doesn't mean that. Jesus is not trying to say you should actively despise and hate your family and those that elsewhere Holy Scripture tells you to love, commands you to love. Husbands, love your wives, for example. So Jesus is using a figure of speech, a way of speaking here that, if taken literally, you come up with the wrong meaning. So you have to understand that Jesus is using a figure of speech here. It's not an error. It's a purposeful use of language to communicate a point. What's Jesus' point? Jesus is trying to tell those listening to him that they must love him supremely. They have to follow him with all of their heart. He has to be number one. And if we could put it this way, your love for Jesus, if compared to your love for your family, would be something like hatred, not in reality, but in comparison, right? We love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. That's the basic idea. Jesus is first and foremost. We use figures of speech, right, in our everyday life. Dean and I went on a hike up the mountain, which I've told you about before. And if I got to the bottom of the mountain after that long trek and said, "It took forever to get off that mountain." Now, there's a few people who'll stop you and say, "Now, that's not an accurate way of talking now. And you need to clean that up. You're a preacher and you're not supposed to use inaccurate language." No, now, whoever does that should get a talking to themselves. It's a figure of speech, right? We don't literally mean that it took forever to get down the mountain, or else we'd still be on the mountain. We'd be up there for eternity, right? And the Bible uses figures of speech. Now, there are ways to speak inaccurately and dishonestly with figures of speech. The Bible does not do that. Okay? So, for example, my old friend said to us one time, "I have 7 girlfriends." We were in the pool, my neighbor and I, and his big brother. His big brother says, "I have 7 girlfriends." And my friend Lou and I said, "Wait a second. What do you mean?" "Oh yeah, I've got 7 girlfriends." And we pressed him. We pressed him really hard. And finally, after however long, we got the truth out of him. You know what this meant? This meant, "Well, I like these 7 girls, but they may not know my name." That is an inaccurate use of language. The Bible doesn't do that. But the Bible does use figures of speech and things like that, okay? And that is not an error. All right, one more. This last one we'll put under the heading of culture. Okay, the world of the Bible is a different cultural world. There are certain things that are absolutely the same, right? Regardless of the time period in which you live. Human beings are human beings. Abraham was a man, just like us. Abraham was a sinner, just like us. But there are certain cultural things that aren't exactly the same. For example, we don't wear robes. Now, I wear a robe in the morning, bath, but I don't come to church with my robe on. You would think I'm weird if I did that. But Abraham wore a robe, and nobody was like, "Well, that's weird." Why? It's a different culture, different context, different time period, and the Bible contains cultural things that we have to take account of. So let's look at an example of this. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we use this word son in a particular way in our culture. Right? What do we usually mean by that word? We usually mean the direct biological male child of a father. So if I said, we'll pick on Riley, he's not here tonight, somewhere having fun. Riley is Chris's son. You're like, yeah, that's a proper way to use that word. Now, what if we said, Brock is William's son? Is that accurate? We would say no, right? Because we think of this in a certain way. We think direct biological male child of this individual. So we would say no, that's not correct. Now, if you bring that mindset to the Bible, you might be confused, because the Bible will use the word son as a concept sometimes. It will use the word son in more in the sense of descendant, right? So the verse we just read, Matthew 1:1, Jesus is the son of David. What is Matthew trying to tell us? Is Matthew trying to tell us that Jesus is the direct biological male child of David? Well, of course not. And you know that instinctively when you read that passage of Scripture. You're like, well, wait, David lived a long, long time ago. How could Jesus be his son? It's the idea of descendant, right? Jesus is the descendant of David. And in a special way, this means that Jesus is the heir to the throne, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, being the son of David and the son of Abraham. So I hope this has helped you to think about clarifying some potential stumbling blocks when it comes to the Bible's inerrancy, its flawless character. Next time, we're going to move on to objections. And specifically, we're going to look at those passages of Scripture that people will point to and say, this is an error, or this is a contradiction, or something like that. And we're going to walk through as many of those as I can think of. And I want to get examples from you as well. So I got one from my wife already, and I haven't gotten one from anybody else. So your homework is to go find that passage that when you were talking to your neighbor or your family member and they said, well, you know, the Bible's got contradictions in it. And you said, oh, what's that? Can you give me an example? And they said, well, you know, there's that place in Proverbs where it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. That's one we'll deal with. But give me those things so I can help you with that, so we can think through them together and see how there's not a problem there. It is still God's inerrant truth.